Last Lord's Day in our Sunday school time, we surveyed a number of verses that showed us the basement of the house of eschatology. The eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And that concerns those things the Bible has to say to us about life after death, and also about the end of this world and the age to come. It also is called eschatology because in systematic theology, in the study of the doctrines of the Bible, these are the things that are at the end of that study. So it's the last part of systematic theology. And I'm saying all that to say that eschatology also incorporates some things that are present, not just in the future, but are already part of reality, if you will. And I want to talk more about that. But the basement of our understanding of eschatology, the last things, how we're to understand the history, the flow of time in our Bibles, is very simple. It's this age and the age to come. It's this age and the age to come. Everything that is, that concerns us as humans, has to do with this age, which began at creation and will conclude in the resurrection at the second coming of Christ, and the age to come, which begins at the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and then goes on for eternity. So that's a simple structure. That's a basic structure, and I'm going to get off this creaking board because I can even hear it. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see this structure very, very clearly, where Paul compares Adam at the point of his original creation and Jesus at the point of his resurrection. And there you have the beginning of these two ages. Adam at the point of his original creation, the beginning of this age, and Jesus at the point of his resurrection, which is the beginning of the age to come. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:44, the last part of that verse. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written. So when he says so also, in other words, he's explaining what he just meant, what he just means by natural and the spiritual. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And there's the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2:7 is quoted. So we're at the point of Adam's pre-fallen formation in Genesis 2:7. And the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And whatever life-giving spirit is, it's contrasted with Adam as a living soul. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. First man is from the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So here we have this duality, these two dimensions of man, natural and spiritual, living soul and life-giving spirit, first and last, earthy and heavenly. And we also saw that there is other vocabulary that we need to be alert to. Read our Bibles. The Bible is going to talk about this age. The Bible is going to talk about this world. And the Bible is going to use vocabulary of time, the present time. So we are creatures of space and time. And the age to come is communicated to us in ways that we can at least comprehend to a point of some measure of understanding. And so the age to come is described to us in terms that we can comprehend, It's described to us in terms of space and time. It's described to us in ways that that with points of reference that we already know about, and so from those points of reference we can gain an understanding of what is yet unknown and yet to be revealed to us. That's how the Bible works. Okay? That's how, you remember we've studied, we did an extensive study together in our life together in Habakkuk. Three chapters. Third chapter is a picture of the coming warrior king who has come to save his people and execute judgment upon his enemies. And it's this vision, it's this immense glory of the revealed God come for the salvation of his people. And all of the imagery and all of the references that Habakkuk pulls together are drawn from previous events of Revelation. Allusions to the creation, allusions to the flood, allusions to the Exodus. So if you want to know what God's going to do in the future, he says the best way to understand what I'm going to do in the future is it's going to be consistent with what I've done in the past. Right? So that's how we are to understand what stands before us. Now we not only, and that means that we need to understand what's called redemptive history. Okay? I warned you last week, I'm going to use some terms, and I want you to become familiar with those terms. Redemptive history is not the history of the United States. All right? That just disabuse anybody that thinks that. Redemptive history is a history of the revelation of God to man. The revelation of God's words coupled with God's deeds. So we need to understand where we are in redemptive history. That means, how do we define ourselves in this time and place in relation to what God has said and done in the past? How God is revealing himself to us in the present, and what God tells us he's going to do in the future. God's words and God's deeds define redemptive history. And we need to know, where are we in the Bible's scheme of redemptive history? Now, along with these two ages, this age, the age to come, I also suggested to you that we need to be sensitive to two realms of created reality. All right? God is the creator. As I read earlier this morning from Isaiah 66, just in terms of our opening prayer time, we read there that God says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I made all of this. You're not going to contain me anywhere in creation, because I'm the creator. And if you're going to have any dealings with me in your creatureliness, this is how it's going to go. I'm going to speak to you. And if you're humble, and if you're contrite, and if you tremble at this word, I'll look favorably to you. This is the one who I look, not the one who thinks that he can manipulate me in Aladdin's lamp or contain me in some sort of incantation, but the one who bows in reverence and awe before a God who is transcendent. Now, and I presented a visual last time that kind of showed the heavenly realm in the above, and then the earthly realm beneath, and that's one way of envisioning it. I also think we can think of this in terms of dimensions. That there is, if you will, a different dimension. I remember years ago listening to a message from Bill Hughes, who was talking about his pastoral experience with an aging congregation, and he had helped so many people to cross the river. And he described the dimension of the disembodied state as though there was just a thin tissue paper between where we are and where we go in our disembodied state. And it's not necessarily, way up there beyond, but it's there's angelic dimension, there is spiritual forces that are pressing right up against us. Right up against us. So maybe thinking in terms of, rather than up there and down here, think in terms of right here. But Paul talks about these things in terms of what we can see. He talks about the invisible, right? And the visible. And so there is this dimension that is what we would call the heavenly and the angelic, and it brings us into the arena of the throne room of God, where Christ is exalted. Christ in his resurrected body is in that dimension, in heaven, if you will. And there was a greater manifestation of his glory, because there's no separation due to death. There's no separation due to sin. There's no separation due to the distance caused by sin. And so there was a more splendid, radiant, glorious revelation of God in the person of his Son in this dimension. We have that dimension in its glorious consummated state as our hope. That's where we're headed. That's our promised land. All right? To see this entire creation brought into union with that dimension of Christ's resurrection glory, which will transform this created order, ridding it of death and pain and sin and sorrow and Satan, and bringing the world to become the very temple of God. And that is our hope, that we will be those people with whom God will dwell forever. But we need to understand God is above, and here we can talk about transcendence, here we can talk about otherness. God is beyond and above the created order. This is the distinction between what it means to be a pagan and what it means to be a theist. Okay? A pagan has one realm of being. All right? A pagan has only, there's only one realm of existence. Whatever is, all exists in the same realm of being. And whatever deities there are, all they are but projections of man onto the clouds. And they're all part of the same order of being. And of course, the evil one loves that, because his demonic forces can deceive people to thinking that demons are actually gods. And they're not. They're creatures. Angels are creatures. That's why when John falls down to worship the angel says, knock it off. I'm a servant like you. Worship God, you see. I read a while ago this book called Pagans and Christians in the City. Very interesting parallel between what transpired during the early centuries of Christianity and its impact on Rome and Rome's response to that. And then Christianity's impact upon our present American culture and the American culture's response to that. But this is one of the things that this man, William or Stephen Smith, who is a Mormon and is a lawyer for who takes on religious liberty cases, he says on page 111 that pagan religion differs from Judaism and Christianity in its place of the sacred. Pagan religion locates the sacred within this world. In that way, paganism can consecrate the world from within. It is religiosity relative to an eminent sacred. Judaism and Christianity, by contrast, reflect a transcendent religiosity. They place the sacred ultimately outside the world, beyond time and space. Okay? So the pagan has one realm of existence. Everything that is in the same order of being. So if there is a God, He's just a little bit higher in the ladder of being. And if we all can get a little bit more intelligent and a little nicer toward one another, then we can climb up a couple rungs on the ladder. And we can ultimately ignite that spark of divine, of deity that's in all of us. Thus saith Walt Disney. If we can ignite this spark of deity in us, we can all get up a little bit higher, and we can get heaven on earth. We can produce utopia. We can get there, because actually God is. It's just everything we really would like to be if we only could be, you see. So whatever he is, he's within the same orbit of being that we are. Well, biblical ontology, the study of being, or biblical metaphysics, right? The study of what is, the physics of what is, says no, God is God, and there is a basic infinite gap of being between what or who God is, what God is, and what creation is. And what I'm saying is that there are these two realms of being. Where Paul talks about the heavenly and the earthly, and that it's in this area that we encounter in Revelation angels and demons and all of these things that John sees in apocalyptic vision. All right? When John sees these things in apocalyptic vision, he's not seeing into the being of God. He's seeing into another realm of creation. Because God is creator. He is above the visible and the invisible. And we're being given an understanding into this realm that intimately affects us. One other comment, and I'll spare you my self-indulgence on it. This is the first author that I met who used the word psychulum, which is a word that I find helpful. It's on your $1 bill. It's a Latin word. It's a derivative of secular. But actually what it means is this present world age. So when the founders of our country thought that they were starting this nation, they thought they were bringing history to a new age, to a new state of historical achievement. And that's on your $1 bill if you want to explore that further. So there it is. All right. If you are following on your outline, that was the introduction. We've looked at the two ages, and I've introduced you to the two realms. And now I want to speak to you about enmity, this story of enmity. When we come into the book of Revelation, we're going to encounter a number of contrasts. And they fall in line with this concept of the two ages, and as we'll see this morning, two seeds. You're going to have the contrast of heaven and earth, and you're going to meet with Satan's contrasting counterfeits. So you're going to encounter a false trinity in the book of Revelation. The trinity comprised of the dragon and the two beasts. You're going to encounter the bride of Christ and then the harlot of the evil one. You're going to be introduced to the Jerusalem of God and the Babylon of the evil one, two opposing cities. You're going to see those who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads and those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you're going to see all of these contrasts, these fundamental dualities. And all of that are the outworkings of the foundational duality that is found in Genesis 3:15. So if you look there, in Genesis 3:15, it's a foundational text. You're familiar with it. But there we have the establishment of the two seeds, which are also so evident in the book of Revelation. The Lord, in the pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the two seeds, we learn, are both an individual seed and a corporate seed. The individual being the Son of God incarnate, who is the resurrected Lamb of God upon the throne in Revelation, and it is he who is in enmity with the serpent, the dragon. The serpent, by the time we get to Revelation, has grown from a snake into a dragon. And it is those two individual characters who are opposed to one another, but then also the seed of the woman corporately and the seed of the serpent corporately or collectively. Now, the word enmity is, I believe, very significant for our understanding of the book of Revelation. Enmity is the description of the dynamic between these two kinds of people, these two seeds. Enmity means hostility, animosity. It means to be in conflict, to be enemies, to be at war with one another. And the conflict is to the death. All right? The conflict is to the death. This is that you don't put boxing gloves on and a helmet and come into the middle of the ring and have an umpire says no punching below the belt. No. This is to the death. Your enemy is not going to cut you any slack. If he sees you hit the canvas, he's going to jump on top, kind of like the kickboxing that I've seen. He's going to jump on top of you and just brutalize you because there's no holds bar. It's to the death. And it's this word bruise. Now, it's interesting that this word is found in Job 9:17. The idea means to grind something down, to wear something away. It's the effect in Job 9:17 of what a hurricane or a tornado does to the landscape. All right? So think of a tornado coming through. I spent time in southern Ohio. I saw a big tornado in 1974. And it looked like someone just came along with a huge cosmic comb and just went across all of the woods. Just crushed it all down. That's what this word means. It's a bruising. It's in Psalm 139, verse 11, it's found in these words, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Darkness, overwhelming darkness. I lived in Kentucky for a time. When we had visitors who came to that part of the country, the only place I could take them that was of any interest to visitors was Mammoth Cave. And I became an expert in Mammoth Cave. I knew the tour of Mammoth Cave better than many of the guys giving the tour because I'd taken the tour four or five times and sometimes they miss things. And I said, yeah, but what about that? And, and there was a point where they would turn off the lights and you would stand there in the dark. And at first this was kind of, this is neat. And then 30 seconds would go by and you're going, okay, some light would be nice. And then a minute and a half would go by. And then 2 minutes would go by. And at that point, you're overwhelmed. It is absolutely unnerving. I sat in front of this yesterday, prayerfully preparing for this class, and I just thought about the darkness of hell, outer darkness. And I thought about, man, I can remember standing in Mammoth Cave and just feeling like, this is so unnatural. I need light. I need light. It's almost tangible darkness. And that's the word that is here, darkness that overwhelms, all right? There's a history of translation behind this verse. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, the word that is used is a military term of setting garrisons against one another. The idea is to guard and to, in a kind of imprisonment, a keeping and watching of one another as though there's two opposing camps on a battlefield. The Latin Vulgate in the Middle Ages used two different words to translate what the woman seed would do be to crush the serpent's head, and what the serpent seed would do would be to lie in wait so as to ambush the woman seed. So too, the Hebrew scholars have two different ways of translating these terms, and the woman seed would trample underfoot the serpent, while the serpent seed would again pant after or grasp after. So this concept is developed in the way the Bible has been translated over its history. Immediately, we see this conflict, this enmity, break out in the very children of Adam and Eve. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we read of Cain murdering Abel. And that's the beginning of a religious war. And the Bible records perpetual religious wars between the people of God of the Old Covenant and the pagan nations round about. Yes, was there booty to be gained by the war? Yes. Was there a people to be enslaved? Yes. Was there territory to be obtained? But the main issue was, my daddy can beat your daddy up. Which is to say, my God is stronger than your God. And the wars of the Old Covenant are extensively religious wars. When we come into Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, we read the text, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Here's the enmity between the two seeds. Paul is speaking in the context of the two sons of Abraham. We have the son born of Hagar, Ishmael, who was several years older than the son born of Sarah, Isaac. And Paul tells us that these two women represent two covenants, these two sons represent two seeds. And the distinction between them is their birth. Isaac is supernaturally born. Isaac, in his birth, is a testimony to the resurrection by the God who raises the dead from a barren womb and from a man whose body was as good as dead. That may give you some insight as to why the demonic powers are so adamantly opposed to quote-unquote ethnic Israel, because it has a supernatural origin. Its very existence is a testimony to the resurrection. That was a throwaway comment. The difference between these two seeds is made evident in the enmity, and the one persecutes the other, because they correspond not only having two kinds of birth, supernatural and natural, but they are of two different ages, of this creation and a new creation. When we come to the ministry of Christ, we learn that John tells us the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So that when you see Jesus performing exorcisms, he's making manifest the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. The enemies of Jesus accuse Jesus of doing these things by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus tells us told them in Matthew 12:29, that his exorcisms are one manifestation of the presence of the kingdom of God. He says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, the binding of Satan is a very important perspective on our understanding of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Because we learn in Revelation chapter 20 that the millennium corresponds to a period of time in which Satan has been bound. And this text tells us something about the binding of Satan. When we come to the cross, we have this conflict of the two seeds, now brought into clearer focus of Satan and Christ in particular. Satan, you remember, entering into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonged to number 12 in Luke 22. And then also in Luke 22, if you turn there to see what Jesus says about this particular moment in redemptive history, this particular time in the unfolding of God's acts and words, the revelation of God, in Luke 22, reading of verse 53, Jesus has now been betrayed by Judas, and the temple police have come to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus has been praying, and they come to seize him, and Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So here is the bruising of the heel, the power of the darkness. And Jesus, of course, now is preyed upon by the powers and principalities of his day. The religious powers of the Sanhedrin, the secular powers of Pilate and the Roman government, the people, the mob who cry out for Barabbas, the particular point of the spear, Judas, Peter's being sifted by Satan, the disciples flee, and Jesus faces our final enemy and defeats him. He faces death, and he defeats death by his death, rising into resurrection life, and in so doing, establishes the legal foundation, because our salvation must be righteous. Our salvation must be legitimate. And Jesus establishes the legal foundation for the crushing of the head of the serpent. You remember when the disciples turned from their tour of preaching and healing and exorcisms, they come and tell Jesus, "It's amazing. Even the demons were subject to us." And Jesus tells them what? "I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He is seeing what will be the immediate effect of the completion of his mission. That upon ascension into the heaven, the throne room, Satan is cast out. He's thrown out of the courtroom. He no longer has a place like he did with Job to come in and make accusation against the brethren. He's been cast out. But he's still the accuser of the brethren. And he's a lawyer. And where do lawyers do their thing? Courtrooms. So Satan is cast out of the courtroom of heaven. And there we have an advocate before the Father, who was Christ Jesus the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, John tells us in 1 John 2:1. So Satan's been cast out of the supreme courtroom, if you will. So now what does he do? Has he stopped accusing the brethren? No. He goes into other courtrooms. Any courtroom he can find. And the courtroom that he most wants to get into, your conscience. He wants to get into your courtroom. He wants to get into your courtroom. And he wants to argue with you as a Christian that Jesus' righteousness isn't really enough. You need to do some more. That Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough. You need to pay some penalty. And he wants to get into your courtroom. And he wants to rob you of the blessings and the privileges of your sonship. And there's where our foundation of union with Christ in his death and resurrection is so significant. So we're to learn that we live now because Jesus has gone into the heavenly realm. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are seated with him in the heavenly realm. I'm going to try to bring some perspective to that. We live now in relation to the next presidential election. That's our future. That's the focus of our hope. You guys aren't responding when I say the positive things. I'm trying to say the negative things. See if I can just, you know, get this engine to crank. No. We live in relation to the heavenly things. We live in relation to the heavenly things. We war not with flesh and blood, not with voting polls. We war with the powers, principalities, forces of darkness, the dominions, the rulers, the invisible things. Because the nature of our life in union with Christ opens up our engagement with this other realm, of the invisible realm. And John is going to say, this is so amazing. It's been given to me in a vision, but I'm just seeing symbols. And blessed is the one who reads this book. In Romans chapter 16, this whole crushing the head of the evil one is laid upon us as a church, where we read in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Well, the church is therefore seen to be part of this enmity, part of this warfare. And the final crushing, if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the final crushing. So the legal crushing has begun. The ongoing conflict of the heel coming down on the head and the fangs piercing into the heel, that's the characteristic of the seed's experience in this present age. That's the church and her warfare. And then ultimately, in the return of Christ, we see the final destruction. One of my main conversation partners in this study of Revelation, I mentioned him last week, Max Donner, he entitled his unpublished commentary of Revelation, A Manual for Spiritual Warfare. If I were to give a subtitle, I would say The Story of the Enmity. It's about the enmity. It's about the two seeds. It's the unfolding history of Genesis 3:15. And we've seen that from Genesis 3:15. We've seen Cain and Abel. The Old Testament is a history of warfare between the people of God and the pagan nations round about with their respective deities. Jesus comes to bind the strong man. The overpowering of darkness comes upon the cross, but Jesus is the victor in resurrection. And the church, born of that resurrection by the Spirit, is now on a mission to crush the head of the serpent, in keeping with the motif of the two seeds. And these two seeds, as Paul says in Galatians 4, were not only present in the experience of Abraham when he saw Ishmael tormenting and mocking and scoffing Isaac. He says, in the same way, that dynamic is present now. And he uses that as a point of reference to explain to the church why she's suffering and why she's experiencing the kind of opposition she experiences. Ultimately, the victory comes when Christ returns and the false trinity of the serpent and the two beasts are cast into the eternal lake of fire. Secondly, having introduced you to the two seeds, secondly, consider the meaning of the word revelation. Both in Latin and in Greek, the basic meaning of the word revelation means to take a curtain and to pull it to the side and to show you what's behind the curtain. Does that bring anything to anybody's mind? What?
I can't think of the name of the...
Okay, somebody helped. She's having a...
Wizard of Oz.
Wizard of Oz. Yeah. All right. The Wizard of Oz was about a revelation. It was the pulling of the veil back. Okay, this is one of the reasons why people don't like to watch movies and stuff with me because Dorothy was a false Christ figure. Her mission was to descend into the world of witches and wizards. All that religious stuff. And our heroine defeats evil, kills the witch, and pulls the veil back on the wizard to disclose lies. You don't need this magic, this enchantment. What you need is intelligence, courage, and compassion, which happen to be three most wonderful virtues of the Enlightenment. Having destroyed the lies of witches and wizards, she ascends back to Kansas, if you will, to the great applause of all of the little green people in Oz. She has saved the realm of them. She has saved us from the realm of all of that kind of stuff. And she finds herself now back in reality. And she stands next to the characters who all represent intelligence and compassion and courage, and lo and behold, what are they? They're men. They're men. Ever think of it in those terms? The unveiling. What are you going to see behind the curtain? Well, John says, I'll show you. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 1, we're told. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that can be taken two ways, because on the one hand, we see that Jesus himself is given this revelation from the Father, communicates it to the angel, who then communicates it to John, who then communicates it to you. And so it's a revelation that comes through Jesus Christ. But what is seen when the veil is pulled back, as we will see, is Jesus. And we'll see him seated upon the throne. And it's a revelation of the one who is indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So it's a revelation from Jesus, and it's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ. This is closely tied to the subject we've looked at before, which is Paul's mystery. Paul's mystery has to do with the redemptive, historical, in time and space, revelation of the purposes of God. They've always been there. They've been part of the history of the world in the Old Testament, and they have been pictured in types and prefigurements and prophecies. And now with the coming of Christ, there is this disclosure of the mystery. There is still more of this mystery yet to be disclosed in the coming of Christ the second time. And this is all part of how the Bible treats this unveiling of God. Because the history of the Bible says God is coming closer to us. God is moving close. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And that comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection and the glorification of the new heavens and the new earth. So what is unveiled in Revelation? The enthroned Christ, the unfolding purposes of God, particular to this era of redemptive history between the first and second comings. You are given a disclosure, the reality of the enmity, the warfare that the church militant fights alongside of the host of heaven. And you are also given further prophecy concerning the final victory of the Lamb and his army over Satan. The text that Max Donner brings to focus is Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So the revelation informs us of what is present and what is future, but describes it in terms of what is past, okay? You will find, if you thumb through the book of Revelation, okay? Thumb through the book of Revelation and thumb through the book of Romans. And one of the things that will press your eyeballs just by looking at the text is how many capitalized words there are in the book of Romans and how few capitalized words there are in the book of Revelation. That's because Paul is quoting texts from Romans. He's preaching from the Old Testament in Romans. But don't misunderstand what John's doing. The Old Testament is the blood that pours through the veins of the book of Revelation. The Old Testament is absolutely, John's revelation is absolutely saturated in the Old Testament. It is just chock full of allusions and vocabulary and references to events and things that have transpired in the Old Testament. And it's going to be, we're going to be obligated, not all the time, but on a few occasions, significant occasions, to go back to the Old Testament and see, look, this is how John is connecting these things. The past. Also the present. John is very much entombed with what has happened in the person and ministry of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his enthronement, the gift of the Spirit, the ministry of the apostles, the revelation of the New Testament scripture. John expects that if you're going to understand the last book of the Bible, you've read all the other books. I don't know if you've ever done that. You go to the last chapter of a book. You may think, I understand it, but I doubt it. You've got to read what has preceded it. And so that's the foundation upon which Christ is building his church. And John is very much in tune with that. All that has transpired in the first coming of Christ informs this period of history between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the period in which we presently live. And then there is the future. There is that which has not yet happened. That which is presently developing, but is yet to come to its fulfilled, consummated state. For example, Antichrist. John tells us in 1 John 4:3, there are already many antichrists. But I believe that there is coming the antichrist. Referenced in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of lawlessness. A false Christ. Another one of these dualities. You've got the incarnate God, Son of God. You've got the incarnate Son of the dragon. And all of this is in keeping with this main metaphor that I put before you before, because it's what Jesus puts before us, it's what the apostles put before us, and it's the metaphor of a pregnant woman. That this is a woman, history is like a woman in labor, and she experiences these contractions, and they come as in cycles, and they get more intense, and they get more frequent, and they develop, and they culminate in this climactic contraction, which is the event of the birthing. And that's how John has structured the writing of the book of Revelation. We're going to spend some time looking at the structure of the literature of Revelation, because the structure of the literature of Revelation is the key to interpreting it. So we're going to look at that. And John writes in these cycles, like a woman in contractions. They're repetitive. They're the same thing over and over again, but they make progress as they move toward the final contraction, toward the birthing, toward what, in another word, toward the eschaton, okay? I want to use this word. Now, you can see it has to do with eschatology, and the eschaton just means the end. But there's a number of things that are all involved in the end. There's the second coming of Christ. There's the resurrection of the dead. There's the final judgment of all mankind. There is the sentencing to damnation. There is the rewarding of the people of God. There is the eternal glory of the age to come. And all of that is involved in the eschaton, okay? So I want to be able to use that word like I've done with Psycholem, and just have one word represent a whole bunch of stuff. So that I don't have to say a whole bunch of stuff. I can just say one word. And that'll communicate a whole bunch of stuff. A whole bunch of stuff is theological jargon. I'm sure you'll get familiar with that phrase too. So we're moving toward the eschaton, like a woman giving birth, moving toward the birth of the child. And John says some things about the eschaton. And he does so incrementally through each cycle. Each cycle, you get a little bit more about the eschaton, until the final cycle is almost entirely about the eschaton. And you're in there for like two chapters, the final chapters of the book of Revelation. So Jesus is going to give us our marching orders. He's going to equip us with the weapons we need, and I'm attempting to help to do that in our morning service by enabling you to fight like the sons of God Most High, who love your enemies. In the evening service, I'm attempting to do that by equipping you with the weaponry of the gospel and gospel love. So he's going to give us our marching orders. He's going to let us know, here's your uniform, here's your weapons, and he's even going to give us intelligence on the movements of the enemy. And he's going to let us see how the enemy's strategy is working out in the powers and principalities and all of the various aspects of the history between first and second coming. And he's going to give to us the strategy for our warfare. And he assures us of our victory if we follow orders and fight with courage. Courage. So the church should not say, the church should not say, you know, we can't understand this apocalyptic book of Revelation. It's all a bunch of visions and symbols, and it was said in the first century. We have no way to understand this. You should not say that, because this book was written for you now. The nature of this warfare is so unusual. Jesus had to tell Pilate. Pilate was stunned. So you're a king? He says, you say that I am. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be taking up weapons and coming to fight for me. Peter thought that was a good idea the night before, where he cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus heals him. Put away your sword. This is an unusual warfare, and it involves supra-historical persons, angels, demons, forces, powers, principalities. And everything depends upon whether or not you're united to Jesus Christ, united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Because learning how to die with Christ to your sin and to live with Christ to righteousness is your victory on the battlefield. And I hope you're thinking, well, this guy just talked about that not too long ago in Romans chapter 6. That's true. That's true. One concluding encouragement, and I want you to get this in your mind, okay? I want you to think clearly about this. We are not pagans. We understand that there are two orders of being. One is God, and the other order of being is everything else. There's the creator, and there's the creature. And in the creature, in the creation, there are two realms. There's the invisible, and there's the visible. Okay? All right? You experience the pressure of the invisible. It's the pressure of an authority structure that presses upon you, and it's invisible, but you experience it. You go out into the marketplace, and we're supposed to wear our masks. I don't want to fall through thin ice here, but And you have this sense like, oh, we're supposed to do stuff, and this is supposed to be this way. And what is that? It's an invisible pressure that comes as a form of authority. And it emanates, more often than not, from people with authority who are exercising authority. And then we need to understand how that works, and we need to understand what we're doing as the authorized people of God who worship and who witness. But we need to understand that there's a difference between the Creator and the creature, even though the creature is comprised of these two realms, the visible and the invisible. We need to understand, as our confession tells us, that God is the true and living God whose subsistence is in of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. That's God. We do not become God. When we come into the realm of the invisible, we do not become deity. And I say that with some force, because those things are being voiced in some sectors that are somewhat surprising in our day. And the major obstacle for modern man, scientific man, is his denial of this realm in the created order, and he brings God down into the created order, and that constitutes him, behind his microscope and behind his technology, he's nonetheless a pagan. And pagans are religious beings. They are image of God, and they must express their pagan commitments religiously. We need to develop this view of reality, God, creation. This is not unscientific. It's just something that's not going to be discovered at the end of somebody's test tube. It has to be, as Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, and that in seeing him we might be transformed and conformed more and more into his likeness. We pray this in his name. Amen.